very much. So, as Jonah was saying, my name is Pastor Rob, and just so wonderful to go to God in worship today and to just hear of all that has happened in just the area of education as well here at Connections Church this past year, and all of, as Wendy was sharing, just all the wonderful volunteers. And so I just feel like that's something we want to give great praise to our God for. As you might know, we have a midweek video in which I tend to look over some particular aspect of the passage that we'll be looking at on Sunday. It's called a Sunday sneak peek. And this past week, I did sort of an overview of all of Psalm 24. And it's an amazing psalm. This morning, I want to drill down on just several of the middle verses, 3-6. That's going to be the focus. We'll touch on a few of the other parts of the psalm, but since I did that on Wednesday, we're not going to focus as much there, but more on verses 3-6. And so, hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives this morning. So David asks a pair of very important questions in verse 3. He asks, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who is qualified? Now, I know there are people in our culture who are offended by that question. What do you mean, who may ascend? Surely anyone can ascend. All people are qualified and can kind of waltz right into God's presence. You see the t-shirts people will sometimes wear. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my snug body pillow. Ascending to Jesus certainly then is a no worries occasion, not something that should really bother us at all. And the Bible would say, think about that again. Again, even in our psalm, the last verses, he is the King of glory. And then the book of Revelation presents him as the Holy One of heaven, enthroned in glorious light, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and billions of angel and joyful assembly. And so we would go before him. Surely we'd be excited, but shouldn't we have the sort of excitement that we'd have if we were seeing someone great in our own world? You know, the biblical idea is actually a lot closer to the picture we find in C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, if you're familiar with that story, the Christ character in that book, the Jesus character, is this great lion named Aslan. And in the book, the four children from Earth, they're swept into this world called Narnia, and they meet a pair of talking beavers who tell them that they say, you know, we have the task of bringing you to meet the great lion Aslan. And Susan, she says, she says, I think I should feel very nervous meeting a lion. And Mrs. Beaver says, that you will, dear one, and make no mistake. Anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking is either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy, the youngest child. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Yes, he's the king. And we should approach him in a thoughtful, reverent manner. And so if your palms are sweating a little bit, like they would be if you were meeting some great celebrity, that fits. If your knees are shaking a little, like they would be if you were meeting some great sports star, well, that makes some sense too. He's great. But of course, what we've been saying these past weeks in this series, Daring to Draw Near, is yes, he's great, and we should think about what it means to approach a great person, but please approach him. Dare to draw near. You know, after the beavers tell the children Aslan is this great, glorious, untamed lion, the oldest child, his name's Peter, he says, you know, I'm still longing to see Aslan all the same, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. And that's the spirit. That's the attitude that we should take as well. That, yeah, it's exciting and it's a little fearful to meet such a great God, but we should still want to. That's an attitude that's precious to God. He's actually looking for a generation that seeks his face like Jacob did in that wrestling match that we looked at a few weeks ago. You know, the Bible speaks often about generations, and it even classifies different generations. There's the wilderness generation. The Bible often talks about the wilderness generation. That was known as a generation full of rebels and grumblers. And then after that came this really amazing generation called the Joshua generation. And they inherited the land, and they became famous for their faith over giants and their victories and their obedience and their devotion. And then there came David's generation, a generation a lot like the Joshua generation. This was a generation hungry for God with mighty men and people of devotion with hearts aflame to give him glory. So many psalms were written by David and others from his generation. And David's like, let's be the generation that God's looking for. And oh, may we be that kind of generation. May we be the kind of church that is characterized by we're going after you, Lord. We want to know you, Lord, sort of spirit. And we do have reason to seek God's face, just like Jacob did. We have reason to do that. And so I want to share with you three blessings that I see in these verses that I hope will move us to seek our King's face. And the first blessing is the blessing of help. David says God's seekers will receive vindication from God, their Savior. Vindication is like a special kind of help. It's specifically help for people who are committed to do the right thing, even if they get blamed for it. Maybe you know of someone, maybe you've been this person, like at a job site, where there's a culture of cheating at the job. And everybody's cheating, and co-workers tease a particular person who's not cheating as being a goody-two-shoes, and they're pressuring him to change. They're promising him, you can get away with it too, and they're excluding him from social events because he's not going along with the cheating culture that's so prevalent, and they just find that really, you know, frustrating and disgusting. But then a day comes when the supervisors discover the widespread cheating at the office, and they crack down on it, but then they also discover that there's this one person who didn't participate. He's a kind of diamond in the rough, the only person with integrity. And in that moment, he's vindicated. He's proven right. And David says that God loves to give the sort of help to people who are like that man who say, I'm going to do what's right no matter what everybody else does. I'm going to do it because I want to give glory to God. And God loves that attitude and that commitment, that resolve. In fact, 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says this. It says that the eyes of the Lord are ranging throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Those people who say, I'm going to do what's right, God helping me. And God's looking for those kind of people. And when he finds them, he says, I'm going to give grace to that heart. God delights to find followers intent on doing the God-glorifying thing, come what may. Oh, and may we be one of those. Again, he promises, I'm going to strengthen their heart to do what is right because they're seeking me in this way and they want to give glory to me in this way. I will strengthen their heart to do what is right. I will strengthen, think of some biblical characters, I will strengthen the Joseph who says no to sexual temptation. I will strengthen the Ruth who says yes to loyal, costly friendship, a I will go wherever you go, Naomi, type loyalty. And God sees that and he says, I'm going to strengthen that resolve. I find that beautiful. God says, I will strengthen the Solomon who early in his career as a king says, I don't want anything else besides wisdom, Lord. I need wisdom to lead your people. And God says, I'll give you it. I will strengthen the Daniel who stands alone, who receives the command that anybody who prays to anybody besides the emperor, King Darius, will be thrown into the lion's den, and the next day he goes and prays towards Jerusalem right at an outdoor window so everybody sees that he's going to continue his path. And God says, I'm going to strengthen people like that. I'll strengthen the boy David who dares to fight Goliath because he can't bear hearing his God mocked and defied. David knew a lot about this help that God gives to people who commit to do what's right and even find that for a season it looks like it's going badly for them. God says, I will vindicate you in the right time. And so David says in Psalm 37, verse 4, he says to each and every one of us here, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. And then there's a second blessing that comes to Christ seekers, and that is the sort of delight that we get in God's beauty. Those who seek Christ for his beauty, they will find that he is the fairest of 10,000 for their soul. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart. And why? For they will see God. And they'll be satisfied by what they see because the Bible says from the first to the last that Christ is the believer's heart's true home. Christ is the heart's true home. Dwelling with Christ, hearing his words, seeking his face, knowing his heart. That's the top joy a Christian can receive. You know, I find it really interesting. This week I was reading about the veery bird. And bird scientists tell us that this particular bird species, it is a migratory bird that migrates down from New England states down to Brazil and then back up to New England, that this bird is a songbird, but it will not sing while it's building the spring nest up in New England. It will not do that until the nest starts singing, until the nest has been completely built and the breeding has begun. But once the nest is built and once mating has commenced and there's a sense of I'm home now, then the most beautiful sort of song flows. And I was reading about that. I thought, that's what a growing Christian is like. They'll sing about lots of good things. God's put a lot of great things in our world, right? And we can sing about those things. We can be thankful for those things. But we reserve, such a Christian will reserve the top song of her heart for when she's dwelling alone with the lover of her soul, Jesus. And she testifies that Christ gives a joy to her that this world knows nothing about. And so why do we seek our Lord? We seek him because what the Puritan preacher Thomas Brooks says, that Christ is a jewel worth more than 1,000 worlds. Get this Christ and you get all. Miss this Christ and you miss all. Well, a third blessing that comes to Christ seekers is personal knowledge of him. It's such a privilege in Christianity that we can know our Christ personally. We can have a personal relationship with him. We can have a friendship with him. Now, some do see that as a problem. They would prefer a God that's sort of like an impersonal force, a force that can empower you maybe, but can't really love you. Only persons can love. And, you know, that might seem appealing at first glance, but friendships and personal relationships, they're so much better, especially if you get the chance to have a relationship with a great person like Jesus Christ, a person who can love you in eternal ways. Christ can lead you and protect you and inspire you and captivate your whole being. Knowing Jesus can nourish your soul. That's what we celebrate, you know, a communion. That he can nourish your soul. That's why he calls himself the bread of life and the living water. I love what Sam Storm says. He says, you weren't created for boredom or burnout or bondage to sexual lust or greed or ambition, but you are created for the incomparable joy that knowing Jesus can bring. So only in him you will encounter the life-changing, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying delight that God created humans to experience. What a blessing awaits to those who draw near. They're going to get vindication. They're going to get delight. They're going to get knowledge of the most wonderful friend. But this psalm also talks about qualifications for drawing near. And let's look at three qualifications that that come to those who draw near. First of all, let's think of the setting of this psalm. It's the setting of pilgrims drawing near to Jerusalem to worship. That's why it says this, the hill of the Lord. That's referring to the Temple Mount. And so one of the qualifications that everybody who initially read Psalm 24 would completely know about, it's not mentioned explicitly in Psalm 24, but it is there in just a phrase, and that is the phrase in verse 5, vindication comes from God, their Savior. And that's really, really very important, that vindication comes from God, their Savior. It does not come from the good works that they do. As Bible teacher Dr. Phil Ryken says, the person who may ascend God's holy hill needs a savior from sins. They need someone else's blood. Such a person is not justified by their own good deeds. They're justified by God's saving work. Whenever God's people went up to the tabernacle or went up to the temple, they always brought a sacrifice. And then the priest would go in and present the blood. And the same principle that was there in the Old Testament is true for us in the New Testament. Both the book of Hebrews and Ephesians and other parts of the New Testament talk about this, that we can only draw near to God by Christ's blood. His blood is our ultimate top qualification. And so that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's the first qualification. The second, and not as important, but still there, is clean hands. Paul says that this God who saves us, once he saves us, it makes sense that we would want to please him. And God says, okay, if you want to please me, if you want to continue in a friendship with me, I do want to say that I have, in a sense, this thing about dirty hands. Hands that are stained by repetitive, habitual sins that I disapprove of. And so God says over and over that he does not like the hands of violence. He does not want our hands stained red with the blood of violence. He doesn't want our hands stained green with the schemes of greed. He doesn't want them stained yellow with the cowardice of a self-serving life, which never serves others, but just is obsessed by making our own little setup better than it was before. And there are other ways and other sins that can stain the hands. And if we, each Sunday, if we even just said, how are my hands doing? Are they dirty? Then it's a matter of praying to Jesus for his cleansing power. And asking the Spirit's help that we would stop any of those, you know, sin-staining activities, and that he would help us develop the opposite activities, those Christ-like hands, which are gentle instead of violent, and generous instead of greedy, and helpful instead of selfish. And then the third qualification is a pure heart. That's something that we can't see. We might get a sense of some persons have a particular purity because of what they say or what they do, but only God sees the heart. And I find it so interesting, so intriguing, that David says, only the pure in heart may seek God, and then he speaks of Jacob. You know, remember, we looked at Jacob a couple weeks ago. And it's just, if you study Jacob's life and then you come to this verse, it's perplexing because he's saying, you know, be like Jacob who's pure in heart. And then you read the story of Jacob and say, you know, Jacob had a lot of years as a deceiver, a trickster, a manipulator. Jacob wasn't really pure in heart in the first part of his life. In fact, remember the story in Genesis 27 and 28. Jacob tricks his father, dresses up like his brother to get the blessing. And then Jacob flees his brother Esau. And the first night that he's you know, fleeing his brother, he falls asleep at a certain place, and he has a vision of angels that are going up and down a heavenly ladder. And Jacob correctly discerns, oh, wow, this is a special place that I'm sleeping at. This is a place where God is communicating, you know, heaven, the kingdom of heaven is communicating with earth. God is bringing his blessings to this place. And so he ends up calling it Bethel. And then Jacob actually hears God at this place. And God promises, look at in Genesis 28, it's amazing. He promises so many amazing blessings to Jacob. And he, you know, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to be with you. All these sorts of blessings. And you would think that Jacob would respond exclaiming, oh my God, I've been cheating, I've been doing all these things, and yet you're so gracious to me. You are my God, and here and now I pledge total devotion to you. Is that what happens? That's what would happen if a person was, you know, kind of growing in purity of heart. That is not what happens. If you read the passage, Jacob basically says, all right, I've heard all your blessings. So here's the deal, God. If you do everything, if you provide for me and you protect for me and you walk with me and you enrich me in all the ways that you said, if you do that and you bring me back to this place, then I'll be your servant. But I'm holding off until then. Jacob hedges his bets. Again, that's not really purity of heart. And yet, David says to us, think about Jacob. Why? And I think there are two reasons. First, when he says this, he's not referring to any of those parts of Jacob's life. Purity of heart is something that God works in Jacob. And the specific life-transforming moment that he does is in that moment when he wrestles. That moment we looked at a couple of weeks ago. That moment when Jacob, the wounded wrestler, is fighting with God and fighting with God and fighting, and then God touches his hip and his hip goes limp. And then he says, oh, you're the one that has all the blessing. I'm going to hold on to you, and I'm never going to let go. I have found you. I have found God, and he's worth 1,000 worlds. Here's the blessing I've always been searching for. I'm not going to let go. Even if it kills me, I'm going to hold on because here is my pearl of great price. And even for some Christians, they haven't yet had that moment. They believe with their head, yes, God is good and he's great, and they sort of sense that, but they haven't yet said, no, you're the great pearl of price, and I need to get you above anything else. I need to know you and experience you above anything else. Only in you will I sing my heart's true song. And that's the most important ingredient of purity of heart. Purity of heart begins with treasuring Christ as your top treasure. It's to rank Christ as your greatest blessing and to say with Paul, I count all other blessings as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Now, those blessings might be good if you just compare them to one another, but compared to knowing Christ, Paul says, they're rubbish. You know, the old translation of Psalm 24, verse 4, it's picked up in that song that Jonah and the praise team had sung right before the message, and that is that the God seeker is someone who does not lift up their soul to another, or as one translation says, does not lift up their soul to an idol. In our NIV translation that I read from, it says, does not trust an idol. And that's a pretty good translation too. But I love this idea of trust as lifting up your soul. Because lifting up the soul is not only something we say, I'm going to lift up my soul, I can trust this because this will give me security. But we also lift up our soul because we say, that's beautiful. That is satisfying in itself. The thing you lift up your soul to is the thing that you look to secure you, to satisfy you, to complete you. And once you look to Christ as your top treasure and your bedrock trust, then it becomes so much easier to do the other classic works of purification. Once you see that Christ is all, then you look at your life and you see, well, this behavior doesn't fit and this behavior doesn't fit, and you just begin to sweep this junk out of your heart. And whatever it might be, pride, lust, vengeance, anger, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, we just begin to say, that doesn't fit. I better sweep that out of the heart. Now, I think there's a second reason that David brings up this Jacob story. And that is to give us hope. To give us hope that we can change just like God changed Jacob. I want you to know that something that was so wonderful for me is when I read a Bible teacher who said that the phrase, the title, God of Jacob, essentially means God of transformation. God of transformation. This is the God who can melt your heart and rewire your desires and transform your life and give you a fresh start today. Because maybe some of you might say, probably all of us say to one degree or another, oh, Pastor, I want to treasure and prize Christ alone. I want to do that. I know I should do that more than I do. But I have to admit to you, I do lift my soul to other things. Sometimes I lift my soul to my bank account. That's what I really sort of trust in. Or I lift my soul to my career trophies and successes. Or I lift my soul to my family. Sometimes I lift my soul to sexual sights, or I indulge in revenge fantasies. And whatever it might be, what God is saying to us is, will you treasure Jesus the most? And if so, will you begin to pray to me and let me rewire your heart? Because I'm the God of Jacob. I can take someone like Jacob, who was a trickster, a manipulator, who was always on the make, always playing games, and I made him someone who was totally devoted to me. I'm the God of Jacob. I can change anyone. And so maybe for some of us, the application this morning is just to say, I'm going to start praying to God as the God of Jacob. I'm going to take some of those struggles I have in my own life. I know what those are, and I'm going to say, God of Jacob, here it is. You know that maybe this needs to be scrubbed away. Maybe this just needs to be demoted from first place to second place. But purify my heart. Work in me a hatred of sins that displease you, and work in me a love for Christ-like character and graces that delight you. And so, friends, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may go up to this God who is the fountain of all life and blessing? Who can draw near? Well, it's the person who relies on Jesus' blood. It's the person who, in seeking to please God, cleans their hands and purifies their heart and seeks God's help to do it. And may we be like that David generation. May we be like those who said, no matter what else I do in life, I want to do this. I need to seek him and grab him and pull for blessing from him with that sort of Jacob, I'm not going to let you go tenacity. May we join the generation of those who seek God's face, those who pray to the God of Jacob. And let's, as we do that, let's remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, maybe some people here would say, oh, I can't be part of that generation because it seems like all of those people are like shiny saints and they're in the Bible and they have everything figured out. And by giving us the example of Jacob, it's actually just the opposite. There's probably no one here who was much of a deceiver or a trickster. There's no one in this room who was as much like that as Jacob was, but you changed him. And so, God of transformation, God who brings character changes, would you help us to reach that moment where we just say, I'm sorry, and this is my heart. Change my heart, oh God. Renew me, transform me, reorder my heart and my affections. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please